What a wonderful promise we just sung. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. God is so gracious that he does finish the work he starts in us. Our scripture reading for this evening is the fourth chapter of Hebrews. This is found on page 1277 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at all 16 verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And here our text for this evening. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, would your word be illumined to us tonight by your Holy Spirit, and would the rays of light emanating from its pages shine into our hearts. Lord, expose those dark areas of our hearts, the dark corners that need to be brought to the light. Lighten our dark paths where the ways are difficult and where we don't understand your providences. Shine your light, we pray, O Lord. Enlighten our minds. Enlarge our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a wonderful passage we get to look at tonight. As we've read, this great high priest passed into the heavens, this call to hold fast our faith. Isn't God good to give us his word? Let's be attentive to it tonight. As we read earlier, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So let's, even as we're listening tonight, be praying that the Holy Spirit would give us soft hearts to hear from his word. So an idea I want to bring forth tonight is this idea of quitting. And I'll just think, have you ever quit something? We've all quit many things. I remember, I think back to when I was a kid, I thought it would be really cool to try and build one of those model cars that you buy. And I got out all the pieces, and you have the glue and all these pieces, and it was supposed to look great when it was done, but it was way too hard, and I threw up my hands in despair. I said, no way I can build this model car. I'll stick with Lego. Thank you very much. I quit. And we find things like this. You know, it's common. People will talk about how there's a rush to the gym every time the new year rolls around. And then as people quit their New Year's resolutions, it empties again. And quitting, it can have consequences in our lives. Quitting building a model car does not have significant consequences. Quitting going to the gym, maybe more so. Quitting a job could have significant consequences. But there's one thing that you can never quit. You can't quit the faith. The consequences are eternal. This is something you can't afford to give up on. And I'm sure you can all think of people in your lives who you've seen quit the faith, quit the church, quit what they once professed to believe. Just this week, I heard a pastor I used to really respect has quit the faith. And this temptation is ever before us. There's so many pressures for us to give up what we've attained. There's trials that press us and challenge us in really believing God's goodness. There's temptations and things that seem so appealing that would draw us away into lifestyles and patterns of sin inconsistent with our Christian profession. There's false teaching in our culture that would call into question everything we believe and the basis for it. We're under constant pressure to give up. And this is the same as what the Hebrew church was facing. They had trials, temptations, false teaching. We're told in Hebrews 10:34 that they accepted the plundering of their goods. Could you imagine the government coming into your house, ransacking it, taking everything you own? The writer of the letter says that he was actually writing, he had been enchained and in prison. There was false teaching from the Judaizers, and the author has to be very concerned with presenting the truth of how the Old Testament actually works in a New Testament context. And so the writer of this letter is very concerned constantly to urge the need to continue in the faith, to urge the church with the necessity of persevering and the dangers of falling away, the dangers of quitting the faith. They had need to hold fast. Really, we are in this same situation. And what is going to inspire and help us to persevere in the light of these trials, temptations, and false teachings? Well, it's eminently Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is our example. He's our forerunner. He provides us the motivation. And what I want us to see in our passage tonight is two truths about Christ and how these two truths affect our perseverance. We're going to see this under the headings of holding fast and drawing near. These two commands in our passage. And I want us to see tonight that we are called to hold fast to Christ, knowing that Christ holds fast to us. We hold fast to Christ from earth, reaching up to him, as he has already holds fast to us from heaven. And secondly, that we draw near to Christ because he's already drawn near to us. We're freed to draw near to him knowing that he has already drawn near to us. So holding fast, drawing near, that's what we're looking at this evening. Our text begins in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So what this is saying is that we should be motivated. The reason we can hold fast to our confession is because Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest in heaven. How does Jesus Christ being our heavenly high priest lead us to holding fast our confession? That's what we want to understand here. So firstly, what does it mean that Christ is our high priest? The book of Hebrews talks a lot about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills that ceremonial temple system. And one thing he fulfills is the priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest, and that's why we have no more priests. And the priest in the Old Testament had two primary duties, those of sacrifice and intercession. So the priests would be in charge of presenting the sacrifices for atonement on behalf of the people, and then praying to God, interceding for the people in light of those sacrifices. So the sacrifice is seeking God's forgiveness by way of atonement, and then the intercession is asking for God's forgiveness on the basis of that sacrifice. And it's not hard to see how well and amazingly Jesus Christ fulfills this. We see in Hebrews 10:12, it tells us that Jesus Christ presented the once for all final sacrifice for sins. Because the writer tells us the shedding of bulls and goats, this wasn't the end game. This wasn't the final result. They didn't really atone for sin. But Christ's blood, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, his blood, his sacrifice provides atonement forever, and it never needs to be repeated. But not only did Jesus accomplish redemption on the cross as a priest, presenting a sacrifice of himself, but he, from heaven, now continues that second work of interceding for his people. We're told this in Romans 8, among other places, that Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. Jesus prays for you. If you believe in him, he's praying for you. He ever lives to intercede for his people. That's an amazing, incredible truth. And what this means is that Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as our advocate, is constantly presenting before the Father his perfect, finished work. And so we get to come in behind Christ. For us who trust in him and are united to him by faith, his presentation of righteousness becomes ours. And Colossians 1 says incredibly that in Christ we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. This is what Christ's priestly ministry means for us. It means that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that when the enemy would come and accuse you because of your sins, Christ is praying for you and presenting his sacrifice, telling the Father that that sin is paid for, the once for all sacrificed. And so this is what I'm talking about when I'm saying how Christ holds us fast from heaven. This priestly grip, you could say. And what this means is that Christ's atonement, if Christ's forgiveness has come to you, you can never be unforgiven. Once your sin's been paid for, it can never be unpaid for. Christ's sacrifice is permanent. The effects are permanent. And his intercession, he's holding fast to you by, if you trust in him by faith, in intercession. He'll never stop praying for you. Maybe you've known someone in your life that wandered astray and you prayed for them for many years. And maybe at some point you got discouraged and grew faint-hearted in prayer. Christ never grows weary of praying for his people. Do you remember when Satan asked Christ to sift Peter like wheat? And Christ told him, I've prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. And this is an amazing truth for every child of God, that God, Jesus Christ prays that your faith would not fail. What an amazing high priest we have. He holds so fast to us in the grip of his mercy. No one can snatch you out of his hand. This is Christ holding fast to us. But how does this affect our holding fast to him? Well, we believe in perseverance. And we believe that there is also preservation, that God preserves his people. He leads us all the way home. And some question and would think that if you believe that, won't that promote laxity? Wouldn't you work less hard in the Christian faith? Actually, it's the opposite. Our trust in how God preserves us actually gives us boldness and courage to do what God's called us to do. Think of rock climbing with me, if you will. And if you haven't rock climbed before, I'm sure you'll still quite understand this illustration. But if you're going to a rock climbing wall, and it's pretty high, it's far higher than you would dare climb on your own, but if you trust the harness and the rope and the hold on the person belaying you, if you trust that hold at the top is going to stand fast, You're going to try climbing the wall. If you trust the hold, it encourages you to climb because you know it's not all on you. You know that if you slip, you're not going to fall to your doom. You're being held fast. However, if you doubt the hold, if you see maybe the rope up top is fraying, you're going to be very discouraged from attempting to climb. If you're not sure the harness is going to hold you, you will freeze in fear because you don't know if this is actually worth the risk, if this is worth the effort. And this is the same thing for us. If you're constantly doubting and unsure of Christ's love for you and wondering whether he will keep you or whether he will give up on you or whether he will abandon you, you're not going to be encouraged to press on in the face of trials and temptations. But when you know that you are so forgiven, when you know that you are so held in arms of love, that frees you to be able to persevere and attempt more difficult climbs, to press forward in the Christian life in ways that you didn't think you would have the ability to do. It encourages you to hold on even tighter, to press on even harder. And our text says that we are to hold on our confession. Might be a bit of a confusing language for some of us. What do you mean, hold on to our confession? In Hebrews 10, a parallel passage, it says, this is the confession of our faith. Or Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, the confession you made before many witnesses. And so this is not unlike the confession we make when we join the church. And the way we confess our faith, our confession of faith, even the one we take at church, it has these three main elements. A recognition that we are sinners and justly condemned before God. A recognition and trust in Christ's finished work on our behalf for our sins. And then a commitment, an endeavoring to obey God and walk in a way that pleases him. Our confession isn't just this intellectual thing. No, it is a belief in the mind, but it also is a trust in our hearts. And it's an outworking in our hands, in our good works, in how we live. All of this is encompassed in this idea of our confession, of holding fast our confession. So when we're talking about holding fast our confession, we're talking about holding fast everything that we should be about as Christians. The gospel, the word of God, a lifestyle of godliness. We're to hold fast our confession. And I just want to, by way of application, think of what are a couple of ways that we can hold fast our confession? What are some specific things that we can think of tightening our grip on hanging on to? First and most importantly, we need to hold on to Christ. We need to hold fast to Christ because he's the only mediator between God and men. He is the only hope of salvation. He is the only way to the Father. And so what this means is if you're going to hold on to Christ, you can't hold on to your works. You have to let go of the things that you think give you standing before God. Holding on to what you think it is makes you a good Christian, makes you different. Maybe in order to gain standing and to please God, you're hanging on to your church attendance or your good family values or anything that you feel separates you and sets you apart from the world. You can't hang on to that. Hanging on to Christ means a relinquishing of self-righteousness to hold on to the righteousness of Christ. But we also hold on to Christ in our trials. Sometimes it feels like everything in our life, everything we would hold on to is slipping away. In financial trouble, maybe you feel like things are slipping away. Maybe you feel your health slipping away or certain relationships slipping away. And if I don't have that, what do I hang on to? And that's where these trials are given to us by God to compel us to hang on to him, to hold fast to Christ. And when we see no earthly good, when you see nothing in your life that's making sense, we must reach out of this world and reach into the heavenlies and cast our anchor in heaven and hold on to heaven and that heavenly hope, knowing that one day there will be no suffering, no sickness or pain, no broken relationships and pain, but we'll be with our Lord in the presence of Christ forever. We hold on to Christ in our trials as well. Secondly, we need to hold on to our Bibles. And we truly do live in a day when we're being tempted to have our grip from the scriptures slip constantly. We're called to hold forth and hold fast to the word of life. But one by one, our culture challenges us to lose our grip one finger at a time, one doctrinal challenge at a time. Our culture challenges us on, are we going to hold fast to God's word on what it says about sexuality and gender and marriage? What it says about creation and Jesus, the exclusivity of Christ? What the doctrines that it says that this is God's word, the inerrancy of scripture? In all these things, we're constantly in our culture tempted to loosen our grip on God's word. But we need to cling tightly to the scriptures because compromise kills. And through the drift of compromise, we can be led away from this confession of faith. We need to hold on to our Bibles. But thirdly, we need to hold on to our brothers, the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in the faith. And this is such an important and neglected aspect of holding fast. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We're very easily deceived by our sins. We sin because we think that that sin will do us good. We see a good in it. We think we'll find a delight in it. But that's deceptive. Just as in the garden with Eve, she was deceived into thinking the forbidden fruit would be good. But that was a deceptive sin. And in the same way, sin deceives us. And that deceptiveness can actually harden our hearts over time. And this is why we need to hold on to one another. Because you see, sin loves seclusion. Your sin will try as hard as it can to stay hidden, to stay in the dark, particularly the sins that you would feel most ashamed of. You would love to hide those. Your sin would love to stay hidden. But we need to confess our sins to one another, as Scripture says, and we need to hold on to one another, the help of accountability, the help of exhortation. This verse actually calls us to exhort one another daily. I don't know about you, but I am not exhorting my brothers and sisters daily. And I'm not being exhorted daily. And so here, I think we have immediate room for each one of us to grow. And in order to exhort one another, we actually need to know about one another. To exhort one another against the deceitfulness of sin, you actually have to know what sins your brothers and sisters are struggling with. They need to know what sins you're struggling with so that you can be exhorted. This is a level of openness that we really struggle with. But by a work of God's Spirit, as we decide that we want to live and hold fast, we know we need people in our lives to build us up, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This is so important for each one of us. So hold on to Christ, hold on to your Bibles, and hold on to your brethren. And we do this not to earn God's favor, but knowing that Christ has us in his grip. His atonement is complete, his sacrifice is final, and his intercession is continual for us. So we hold fast to Christ because Christ holds fast to us. Next, let's look at the next verses about drawing near. And the truth I want us to see here is that Christ drew near to us so that we might draw near to him. Verses 15 and 16 say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So our high priest is very high, exalted into the heavens at the right hand of God. But this high priest, he first came very low. Christ came to us in the incarnation. He came taking on our humanity. And so verse 15 here tells us that positively Christ can sympathize with our human weakness. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Christ was made like unto his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Christ was made like unto us. He took the form of man, the form of a servant. And Christ, he fully shared in the human experience. He knew our poverty. He knew our weakness. This God who knew no weakness took on our weak flesh. This God who knew nothing but blessedness came and knew grief, abandonment, and betrayal. And Christ, as he comes to us, we see him, he's so merciful and so compassionate in his ministry on earth in this humbled form. And the end of verse 15 tells us that Christ was tempted in every respect and yet without sin. And so when we're thinking about Christ coming low so that he can sympathize with our weakness, this idea here of him being tempted in every way that we are can sometimes be a bit difficult for us. And I think that's because we naturally import our exact experience and idea of temptation. And there are important differences with Christ's temptations and ours. James 1:14 tells us that for us, when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our sinful lusts into sin. However, Christ, as the Holy Son of God, he didn't have sinful desires. Christ didn't have sinful lusts. And so this is not the type of temptation we're talking about with Christ. It's not a temptation where your sinful passions are reaching out to grab onto a sin. So what is it? I think the idea here is more of Christ's fully sharing in the human experience. It particularly mentions his weakness. Christ was tried and tested. And he didn't come to earth as maybe half man and half God, and he just let the God part of him do the work. No, Christ came as low as he could. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ became poor and knew that human poverty. Or Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus didn't count equality with God something to hang on to grasp, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born and found in the likeness of men. Jesus fully shared in the human experience of weakness, hunger, tiredness. He suffered. He was tried and tested, and he knows weakness. And the point of this that I want us to see is that Christ has great compassion for his people. He is full of mercy. And this compassion that led him to come down and be made like unto us, this compassion characterized his earthly ministry. How often do we read in the Gospels where it says, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, went and did this or that." He healed people physically. He cared for the body. He spent time with outcasts. He ministered to the poor. He said, if you remember in Matthew 11, he called at those, he said, "Come to me, you who labor and are weary, I will give you rest." He says, "I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart." Jesus, you remember, he wept over Jerusalem because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ's earthly ministry was characterized by compassion. And here's the thing that I think here we miss, is that the compassion that characterized Jesus' incarnation and earthly ministry did not leave him when he ascended to the throne and now reigns as king. Christ's kingly ministry doesn't negate his priestly compassion. And this was the argument Thomas Goodwin made, and he had a classic book called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And he says, "Christ's heart, in respect of pity and compassion, remains the same as it was on earth. He intercedes in heaven with the same heart he did here below. He's as meek, as gentle, as easy to be entreated, as tender in his compassion as he was on earth." And so this means that Christ still bears this compassion for us. He still has this deep tenderness in his heart for his people. Jesus is still united to our human nature. Have you ever stopped to consider what that means, that for our redemption, Jesus Christ united himself to a human nature forever? Christ will forever be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For your sake and mine, God united himself to our humanity. What an incredible and amazing truth. And so this encourages us to draw near to Christ, because Christ drew so near to us. He came and knew our weakness. He came to learn what it means to be a sympathetic high priest. Jesus Christ in heaven is not cold, distant, and harsh. He's warm. He's close. He's kind. And he still calls, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He still calls us to draw near to him. As our text says, to draw near to the throne of grace. Do you remember Joseph's brothers? When they meet Joseph and find out who he is in Egypt, they're so fearful of him. They think he's going to have retribution for them and he's going to punish them. But he weeps over them and he shows them love and invites them to his table. And they still don't get it. When they bring their father and then their father dies, they think, now that our father's dead, Joseph will turn on us. But he doesn't. He continues love and compassion for his brothers. And same with Christ. Christ, even though sometimes we doubt, he has such compassion and love and such desire for us to come to him. So what is this for us to draw near to Christ? Verse 16 of our text says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I just want us to ask a few questions of this verse and what it means for us. What are we to do? We're to draw near to the throne of grace. That's talking about we draw near in worship, particularly in prayer. This is where we come before God presenting our petitions. We come to the throne of grace in prayer. Why do we come? Why should we come to the throne of grace? Well, because as the text says, we need grace to help in time of need. That is, we're helpless in more ways than we're willing to admit, and we're needy. We have lots of needs, and nothing will quench your prayer life more than self-sufficiency, more than self-reliance, more than the thought that we aren't needy and we're helpless. When we think life is good, it's going well enough for me, and we don't think of God, we don't think of our needs. And that's why I think often God knows that our greatest good is him. And he's so good so as to sometimes give and allow trials and difficulties in our life because those are the things that best send us to him. I was actually talking with a friend at church this morning about this very thing, and he was saying, as soon as I start feeling a fever coming on, he says, I'm going to God in prayer right away. And we need to recognize that God can actually sometimes give these things as gifts because we've been maybe straying. And he's so good as to give us things that will force us to go back to him, because he is the thing we need most of all. But we don't just need help in trials. Sometimes we feel like life is going well and we don't have any major external trials. But each one of us does still have sins. We have temptations and we have sinful flesh that we need to battle to subdue every day. And we have great need of the help of the Spirit in that. But even apart from these two things, we are often prayerless and neglecting to go to the throne of grace for supplies and resources because we're not on mission for God. We aren't committed to doing as much good for the kingdom of God as we possibly can. We don't have enough intentional ways that we are seeking to serve God that we need his help. Is the way you're seeking to serve your church or raise your children, would it reflect the truth that you really need God's help for it? That you really need the Spirit to fill you, to minister in a way that will affect souls. Strength to labor in the calling he's given you. We need a higher vision of what it truly means to be a Christian. It's not just pastors and ministers that are called to do the Lord's work. You're all called to do the work of the Lord, to occupy until he returns, to use the talents and the gifts and resources he's given you to serve the kingdom of God, to serve society, to serve your families. We come because we have needs. Where do we come? We come to the throne of grace. How wonderful to go to the throne of grace. Before we knew the Lord, this was a throne of judgment, a throne from which we ran. But now it's become a throne of grace to which we freely come. We freely can come to the throne of grace. And we don't just come to the throne, but to the one who sits upon it, to our Lord Jesus, to God the Father, to the Father through the Son. We come to, as we were saying, a compassionate Lord, a compassionate Savior who welcomes us, who invites us. And how should we come? Our text says that we should come with confidence, or we should come boldly. So that means we don't come timidly, as if, why would God ever listen to me? No, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we can come boldly, and we ought to come boldly. But we don't come presumptuously. We don't come with demands. We don't come commanding God to do stuff. But yet we come with confidence. And the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, the perfect example of this. Father in heaven. We come with confidence as to our Father, and yet we come with reverence as to our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father. But yet Father comes first. Notice that. We come to our Father, and too often we come timidly to God, without boldness, like we're coming. How do your kids run to you, fathers? How do they run to you when they need some help and assistance? We ought to be quick and ready to run to God in the same way. When should we come? We should come at specific times, but then also, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we should be praying, coming to God without ceasing. But we should come in our private worship. We should come in our families. We come and pray together. And, you know, we can never err in coming to God too often, but we often err in not coming to Him often enough. And this really betrays our lack of faith when we miss recognizing that our Father in heaven has all riches, all resource, all supply, and yet how little do we go to Him to avail ourselves of those riches? In a lesser extent, I was thinking, have you ever had that experience where, say, you invite a friend over on a Saturday afternoon, and maybe it's 2 o'clock, so you figure lunchtime's over, and we'll spend just a nice afternoon together, maybe have some coffee. And they come over, and it's getting later, it's maybe 5 o'clock, they're getting ready to leave, and it somehow comes up that they had missed breakfast, and they had missed lunch that day. And you're like, what? You haven't eaten all day? You're probably starving. Why didn't you ask me? I'm your friend. You know I have food in my fridge. You know I have food in my cupboards. And you know I'd be more than willing to give it to you. And yet you didn't, for some thought of shame that you would be embarrassed to ask. I'm way more ready to feed and help you than you know. And this is such to a greater extent with God. This thought of, why didn't you go to your Father? As if the Lord would say, why don't you come to me? You're suffering. Why don't you come to me? You're dealing with this consistent temptation that is causing you shame and struggle. Are you, come to me. I have resources. I have riches. I didn't spare my own son, but I gave my son for you. I've given my spirit to help you. Don't you want more of the Holy Spirit? Don't you want to be filled to a greater extent with the Spirit of the living God? As James says, you have not, because you ask not. Our lack of asking betrays our lack of faith. If we really believe just how much God had for us and how willing He was to give it to us, would we not ask more? There's a banquet of grace available for us. And so, in conclusion, this life, as I said, there's pressure to quit. We're constantly assaulted with trials, temptations, false teachings that would press us in our faith and would push us to even quit the faith. But when we remember Christ's compassion towards us, how He beckons us, then we're encouraged to go to the throne of grace for the strength to endure and persevere in these things. And we tighten our grip with the strength He supplies. We tighten our grip knowing that Christ already, He grips us so tightly. He holds us even when we can't hold ourselves. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. And won't you trust Him today? If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know what it means to hold on to Him, if you don't know what it means to be held on to by this God of love, look to Him. Go to Him in faith, repenting of your sin, confessing that you're not righteous on your own, and you need Him. You need His help. You need His forgiveness. You need Him to bring you to the Father. Christ is so good to His people. There's no better way to live than to live knowing the Lord through Jesus. And just two final thoughts I want to leave you. Two ideas of how to leave this place. The first thing is, I want you to look at yourself. Look at your life. and consider, in what area of life are you being most tempted to loosen your grip? Where are you being tempted to compromise? Maybe you're facing a particular trial, a particular fire in your life right now that's really challenging you and really pressing you to despair. It might be a trial. It might be a temptation, a particular sin that feels like it's eating at your soul. And you're being tempted to loosen your grip because this feels like it's not working. Or maybe there's teachings and thoughts that are confusing you and causing you all sorts of doubts and struggles, and you're being tempted to compromise in your faith and what you believe is true. What is the area, and we can get bogged down with all the different things we deal with, but what is the main thing in your life that you are being most tempted to let go of? Think about that. Examine yourself and think in your life what that might be. And then secondly, go to Christ. Go to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. And you go to the throne of grace to receive mercy, to receive help, not to receive judgment, to receive mercy and grace, because that's what the throne of grace gives, mercy and grace. And we go for everything. We go for our help in our battle with sin. We go for encouragement when we're discouraged. We go to learn obedience when we're walking in disobedience. We go for the power to persevere. We go when we're feeling apathetic and dead in our spiritual life. We go to the fountain of life. We go to our Father through the Son, the Father who has all riches, all resources, all good. He's the giver of all good gifts, and we ought to go to Him. So see what it is in your life. What is tripping you up? Where are you being tempted to loosen your grip? And then go to Christ for the strength to hold fast, knowing that He's compassionate, knowing that He's your great high priest who intercedes for you in the heavenlies. Let's go to the throne now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot say enough of how good You are, how good You are to send us a Redeemer, to send us a high priest, one who could pay the price we could never pay, one who can bring us into relationship with a loving Father who has compassion on His children, who cares for us so well, who knows what we need, who will deliver us and bring us all the way to glory. Lord, thank You for our high priest. Lord, we do ask that You will equip us with strength. God, for this congregation tonight, would You equip them with strength? Would You equip them with everything good to do Your will, that Your Holy Spirit would supply all needed strength, all needed courage, all needed sustaining grace and help for all their trials, their many difficulties. There are great challenges, Lord. We confess these temptations are difficult. We confess that this world can be a place that presses us down almost to despair. But Lord, help us to look to You. Help us to look to You daily for grace. Help us to go daily to the throne of grace that we may find mercy. Show us our helplessness. Show us our true neediness. Forgive us for our self-sufficiency and draw us to Yourself. Would we be people that seek the resources and supply of our wonderful Heavenly Father? We pray all this in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.